Carol Alexander's feet. She forgave me, though. Wake up. Good morning. As we have the past couple weeks, kids, both young and old, and those who just like to keep charts and draw pictures, our worship words for this week are expectations, blame, and provision. Expectations, blame, and provision. So if you want to either draw a picture of what we find Jesus doing in Mark's gospel this morning, or keep track of the words as you're following along with the sermon, you can keep a chart and listen for those worship words this morning. So this afternoon, after the service is over, Lindsay and I are going on a little beach vacation with her family down to Holden Beach, which is down near Wilmington, North Carolina. And in order to get there, we're going to have to use a handy-dandy device called a GPS. This GPS will be something that we're following in order to get to our destination. There's just one problem with this GPS. The kind of GPS I want is not a British lady giving me directions out of this little box on my windshield. I want me in the box on the windshield giving the directions that I think are best. Because obviously, I always know the best, most efficient route to take. I would much rather follow myself than this GPS. Although I try to depend upon it at certain times, but certain things have happened, and it doesn't always go the way I think we should go. Like when we're going to Lindsay's parents' house, which is down in Somerville, South Carolina. There's a nice stretch of interstate that's, you know, 65, 70 mile an hour speed limits. No really traffic to speak of. You know, it would make sense to me that you would want to stay on this high-speed road as long as possible before you get off to go to her parents' house. But no, the GPS sees things differently. So one time I trusted the GPS and I thought, maybe it knows something I don't. So we got off. It did not know something I didn't. It does not know that 35 miles an hour is slower than 70 miles an hour. It doesn't know that traffic lights turn red and you have to stop. And it doesn't know that traffic seems to increase in small towns where it is 35 miles an hour and there are lots of stoplights. So, my heart began to harden towards this GPS. More and more and more. It didn't matter what it told me, I began to doubt it. I began to doubt it so much that Lindsay picked up on my hard-heartedness. And I have sapped all the trust that she may have had in this object on our dashboard that she no longer follows it anymore. I think the final straw might have been when we were driving to St. Louis. And we were getting stuck in traffic because they decided, hey, the way you get into St. Louis is over the Mississippi. Everybody, four interstates come together or something like that there. Let's do construction on most of the bridges. I don't like to sit in traffic. I like to hit the detour button on the GPS, but now I've begun to not know if I want to follow it or not because of the circumstances it's brought me in the past. So I turned to Lindsay. Grab the map. Scan through the GPS. Let's see if we can find a way around this. Lindsay doesn't trust herself to make those decisions, maybe because I put too much pressure on navigators. And so she said, no, you pull over. I will drive. You navigate. In a sense, this is what I've wanted the whole time. I have now become the GPS of our car, except I'm also trying to see maybe I can find some redeeming feature in this GPS. So where do we decide to get off? Or where do I decide to get us off? East St. Louis. East St. Louis is one of the most dangerous cities in America. Lindsay's like, do you know where we're going? And I'm like, I believe I do. Around the traffic as we pass stop sign and road sign that gets more bullet holes in it the further we progress into this neighborhood that I know will get us around this traffic. What am I worried about? Getting around trouble, waiting. I don't like to wait. The GPS wanted us to just sit there. No, there's a better way around this. We go down this long road. It's, according to the map, it hits another road. Except when we get to the end of this road, it's a dead end. Because there's railroad tracks there. So we turn. Another dead end. We turn again. Another dead end. Finally, we make it around this detour, and we find the magical bridge that no one else knows about. It does exist in St. Louis. I don't know why anybody else wasn't on it. Probably because they did not want to get off in East St. Louis. But I don't like to wait. We find the bridge, we get across the traffic, and we make good time. Maybe you find yourself like me sometimes as you're going through the Christian life. As Mark has been telling us, Jesus is the one we're supposed to follow. Maybe you have a hard time doing that. Maybe you have a hard time trusting what it is He's asking you to do. Maybe He doesn't meet and fit into your expectations of your categories of how things ought to function in the Christian life. You would rather be the one in control, kind of saying, this is what we're going to do and this is going to how we're going to do it. There's been time and time again where maybe you've thought things should have gone differently in your life. And the more and more those things come up, you find yourself maybe getting hardened more and more, your heart, towards Jesus. And as you progress on, maybe you find it harder and harder to trust Him, harder and harder to follow Him. As we're looking in the Gospel of Mark this morning, remember, Mark has been calling his readers to follow Jesus because of who He is. And we're going to see that, like me, like you, the disciples are having a hard time grasping that. They are resisting fully buying into and understanding all the implications of what it means to follow Jesus. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. That's on page 842 if you're following along in one of the blue Bibles there in the chair. We're going to look at verses 45 to 56 this morning. So if you would stand with me as we hear from the Word of God. Remember what has just happened. Jesus has fed the 5,000 with just a few loaves of bread and fish, and there were 12 baskets left. And there were 5,000 men. And you pick up in verse 45. Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He dismissed the crowd. And after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard He was.
And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is difficult to follow you. We're kind of torn. We long to follow you, but at times we don't want to. There's others of us here who just have no interest in following you at all. We need you this morning. Open our hearts. Reveal to us who you are. Soften our hearts that we might follow you. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. One of the barriers here that Mark is pointing out, the barrier to following Jesus, has to do with expectations. Here we'll see that it's the disciples' misguided expectations. And what Mark and Jesus are calling their people, or is calling Jesus' people to, is to follow him and abandon our misguided expectations. Look in verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Jesus seems pretty urgent here. He immediately made his disciples get into the boat and go to the other side. For some reason, it seems Jesus doesn't want the disciples around very long after he's just fed the 5,000. There's a reason. Because misguided expectations have kind of taken over in this region. Where Jesus has just fed the 5,000, it's important to kind of understand the closest town to where they were had a population of about 2,000 to 3,000 people. So the fact that 5,000 people had gathered in the story that we had last week was significant. A lot of them were coming. Remember that we saw they were longing for Jesus to teach them. They were longing to hear from him and to see him. The reason why is because of their, part in part, was their misguided expectations. And remember, Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd, needing to be taught well and shepherded and guided by God's word. You see, this region was known for their kind of zealous and zealot kind of expectations of the Messiah. They saw and were thinking of a Messiah who would come, a political ruler who would overthrow Rome and lead Israel to glory once again. These kind of feelings and expectations were running high in this region, and Mark's readers possibly would have known this. John kind of fills this out for us in his account of this, as he says that the people at the end of this wanted to make Jesus king by force. They have these expectations of who Jesus is, what he's there to do, what their deliverance looks like. That's who they're expecting Jesus to be, and that's how they're wanting him to act. And we've seen with the disciples, they're beginning to buy into this, their expectations. And Jesus sees there might be a temptation for the disciples to fall into this. Therefore, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go to the other side, because he doesn't want them to continue to fuel this wrong understanding of who he is, what he's out to do, by feeding these expectations that they have. It plays out in seeing that, and we'll get to this later, that the disciples here, as Mark fills us in verse 41, that as Jesus is trying to reveal who he is, he tells us that they did not understand about the loaves. They completely missed who Jesus was trying to say he was, what he was there to do. And so the disciples are still buying into these this false understanding, these misguided expectations of seeing Jesus as some political ruler. I mean, they've been with him for a while. He's been teaching them. He's been healing people. I mean, 5,000 people just gathered around, rallying around Jesus, desiring to make him king. And you have us get in the boat and leave? Don't you realize the opportunity you just passed up, Jesus? Don't you know what we need? Don't you know what your people need? Don't you know what you're supposed to do? Our problem is Rome, their oppression. Your people are suffering. You need to take charge now and fulfill what you're supposed to do. The more you keep making foolish decisions like this and leading us astray in these slow trips across this sea, when this big highway of people claiming and ready to make you king keeps going on, the more it's going to be hard for us to really want to follow you, because you're not living up to our expectations and what it is that we've asked you, and or what we're understanding you're here to do. In 1984, the NBA had a draft. The first person taken in that draft was Hakeem Olajuwon from Houston. He had a very successful NBA career, you could say. Known as probably one of the greatest centers to play the game. Voted one of the 50 best players in NBA history. Won 2 championships. But then you come to the second player of the NBA draft, Sam Bowie. Played in Kentucky. He's a pretty good basketball player in his own right. Played well, made a couple of All-American teams. Expectations were high for Sam Bowie. Obviously, he was seen as being the second best person in the draft. Drafted high. He was over seven feet tall. He was drafted by Portland. They had expectations of Sam Bowie performing well, living up to their understanding that how he should, the reason they picked him is because they expected him to perform as the second best player available in the draft at that moment. This is how it turned out for Sam Bowie. He made the NBA all-rookie first team that first year. And that was about it. His career scored over about 5,500 points. He had 3,800 rebounds and 900 blocks. But he's plagued by injuries, and he didn't live up to those expectations. See, the third player picked in that draft that year was Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player of all time, who ended up scoring over 30,000 points in his career, 6 NBA championships, three-peated twice, multiple All-Stars, MVP awards, gold medals, Defensive Player of the Year, led the league in steals multiple times. Sam Bowie's career, he's now having to live up to the expectation of Portland that he will be better than Michael Jordan. And it just didn't happen. Portland's expectations were misguided. Obviously, we're looking back in history and we can see it more clearly than they can. But to think what they thought was best at the time for their team was Sam Bowie, not realizing that something that they missed out in seeing in Michael Jordan was that maybe choosing him would have been a better path for them, regardless of whether they thought he was a good fit on their team at the time, because you passed up on the greatest player of all time. Misguided expectations can end up having problems down the road. Who should Portland blame? Sam Bowie? Or themselves? It's a question we'll revisit here in a little bit. Maybe there's expectations you have of Jesus. Expectations of how you think he should perform. Maybe you see Jesus acting this way in your life a lot of times. You're on the sea, like the disciples in 48. You're making painful headway in the Christian life. The wind and everything else is against you, and you look around, and it looks like Jesus is passing you by. And that's what he meant to do. So that was the perspective of the disciples. Here he is walking on the water. We're making painful headway. And he meant to pass us by. Even notice when Jesus decided to come out to the disciples. Notice in 47, when evening came, the boat was on the sea. Remember, they fed the people because it was late in the day. It was still daytime when the people ate, the 5,000. Evening, according to the Roman keeping of time, began around 6. Evening went from 6 to 9. Midnight was from kind of, or night was from 9 to 12. Then, oh no, I'm getting mixed up, obviously, because I'm not Roman. 6 to 9 was evening. 9 to 12 was midnight. 12 to 3 was like the cock crowing, and then 3 to 6 was the fourth watch, or there might be other names on there, but anyway, seeing that when Jesus finally comes out to see them, it says in the fourth watch of the night. So they had been out there, it tells us in verse 48, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So they've been out there making painful headway from 6 all the way to 3 a.m. And Jesus has been watching. He's been watching them make painful headway. And finally, when he gets out on the water and he begins to walk across, he means to pass them by. Does that meet your expectations of how you expect Jesus to respond in the difficult circumstances you're facing? And he seems to be responding differently. You expect this great, magnificent deliverance from whatever oppression you might be facing, something that might loom as large in your life as the Roman Empire. And you know this is what God's people need. And Jesus, why don't you understand it? This is what we are expecting of you as our Savior and our King and our Deliverer, and you're doing nothing. It seems to us as if you're fleeing from that. And right now, I'm suffering all kinds of stuff. I am making painful, painful headway in the Christian life. Sometimes it feels like I'm going backwards. And when I look around, I'm expecting you to deliver me because that's what you promised to do, wasn't it? I mean, all this time, what have we been seeing you do? You're laying hands on people who are possessed by demons, and they're free. There's sick people. They're free. There's a dead girl. You rose her brought her back to life. Why aren't you doing that in my life? That's what I'm expecting you to do, but it looks like all you're doing is passing me by. Jesus is our Sam Bowie. We're expecting Michael Jordan performance, and we're getting Sam Bowie type Savior. What's the problem? Who's to blame? That's the question. Our misguided expectations? Jesus? Who's to blame? If you're like me, I don't like to blame myself. Lindsay and I get in arguments. Maybe you do. With your wife or friends or siblings. I don't like to be wrong. I like to blame other people for the problems that I'm experiencing because I don't like to face my own sin, failures. I don't have it all together. Sometimes when Lindsay and I get into arguments, I a lot of times like to initiate the conflict, you could say, to kind of settle things. Lindsay kind of stays back some, and she doesn't always like to enter into the conflict. But sometimes she eventually will bring something up, something that I've done wrong. I realize that, looking back on it now.
And at that point, I may have also realized that I was to blame. I was at fault in the situation. But usually this is the way our arguments go. She talks about it for a while, and I'm like, okay, I understand. Yeah, you're right. I did do that. But why didn't you tell me? If you would have told me, then it might not have gotten to this point, and we could have discussed it earlier. And in the end, although I was to blame, and I was the one who should have been apologizing, we have great resolution in these conflicts because it ends with Lindsay apologizing to me. She takes the blame because I'm so resistant to acknowledging my own part in it. I fail to see and own my own sin, my own hard-heartedness, my own... I just like to be right, and I don't like to be wrong. And she can end up suffering and hurting for that sometimes. And we're working through that. I'm beginning to realize it. And Lindsay's helping me. Mark wants to help me this morning. Mark wants to help you. Who's to blame? It's Jesus, right? Because he's not living up to our expectations. Notice what Mark says here. I would like to blame Jesus. GPS. And he saw that they were making painful headway, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And when he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased, they were utterly astounded. This astounded part, it's not a good thing Mark's talking about here. Mark's really saying they're still not getting it. Because he tells us the reason they were utterly astounded is because they didn't understand about the loaves. Why did they not understand about the loaves and what Jesus was talking about? It's because their hearts were hardened. Mark's saying, look, you know what? The problem here isn't Jesus. It's not that Jesus isn't delivering you from Rome on your timetable. The problem isn't that Jesus is not rushing out and delivering you from every difficulty and hardship you're experiencing on your timetable and giving you a life of ease, a void of painful struggles or difficulties. The problem, Mark says, when we're having difficulty with understanding what Jesus is doing, and when we begin to resist him more and more with these expectations that he's not meeting up to, Mark says the problem lies with you. That's where you need to begin. It's because of your hard heart. I want to be in control. I want to be the one who's setting the timetable for my deliverance. I want to be the one who decides what my deliverance looks like, when it happens, how much difficulty I face, how much painful hardship I have to make. And if Jesus isn't doing that, it's his fault. Mark says no. We are not to be upset with Jesus. Because what it is you're failing to remember about the loaves. You're failing to remember who Jesus is and what it is that he's here to do. And you're failing to grasp it because your heart is hardened. Mark here is comparing the disciples to the Pharisees and the opponents of Jesus. He's cutting deep. Do I really want to acknowledge in my frustrations and difficulties with Jesus that it's a result of my hard heart? That means I might be to blame. That means I might be wrong. That means I might have to acknowledge that Jesus knows better than I do. It might mean that the best thing for me is not deliverance like I see it right now. And I'm going to have to humble myself and submit and follow Jesus in this? I don't know if I want to do that. Maybe Jesus isn't as interested in delivering you from the hardship you think that you're facing as you are. Maybe he's interested in something else. Maybe Jesus sees something more important, a greater need you have, a greater provision than the provision you're thinking of and you're defining your need as something happening in this moment. Notice what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. Something greater than the painful headway they're experiencing. Something more important and earth-shaking than the defeat of the Roman Empire. In 48, it says, "In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." Remember, as we're reading the Old Testament, we've been talking about this in Sunday school. The Old Testament is what gives us the worldview by which to interpret and understand the New Testament. Mark's audience understands this, and Mark is using some Old Testament language and terminology to describe what is happening here, to guide us in how to interpret what it is that Jesus is trying to show and teach his disciples here. In Job 9, Job is talking about who can stand before God. And listen to what he says. "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wishes to contend with him, one could not answer him in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, he when he overturns them in his anger, he who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chamber of the South, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes me by, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." Job is proclaiming how marvelous this God is, how powerful he is, and that Job is saying, "You know what? I can't answer him. I don't understand what it is that he's doing. He is far greater than I can even imagine. He is the one, the only one, who walks on the water. He is the one who, if I'm not careful, he's going to pass me by and I'm not going to grasp and understand who he is." Jesus here is seeking to show his disciples something about who he is by walking on the water and passing them by so that they see him. Jesus is seeking to bring this into the minds of the apostles to point and show them, "Look, I am God. No one else can walk on the water. The one who is passing you by is the creator of the world." The other thing to see here, what Jesus is trying to show them about the provision he's given them. He goes on. They're crying out. They're terrified. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Remember what we saw a couple of weeks ago, or last week actually. Jesus is feeding the people with bread. They're in a desolate place in the wilderness. They're lacking a shepherd. Jesus gives them bread. We saw that Mark was pointing us and wanting to remind us of Moses and the provision God gave of his people. Here is Jesus, one greater than Moses, actually God with you, feeding you, the good shepherd, the promised one. Here, Mark is bringing up more language to point you back to see, making connections to what was happening with the feeding of the 5,000. Because remember, with Moses, Not only did God feed His people with bread from heaven, but God brought His people through the sea. He brought them deliverance through the Red Sea. And when Moses, also if you remember another aspect of Moses' story, is when God met with Moses and Moses says, "Who is it? Who am I to tell them that's sending me?" God tells them, "I am who I am." This language here, take heart, it is I. I am is the same language. Mark is picking up on that. And the take heart, do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid, is language that's repeated in the Old Testament of the covenant God of Israel reminding them of His faithfulness and of His presence with them. Jesus is speaking these words. He's trying to show the apostles who He is because they've missed it. Because it doesn't make sense, does it? He got in the boat. They were utterly astounded. They were utterly astounded. For they didn't understand about the loaves. Not they were utterly astounded because they just saw a guy walking on the water. Not utterly astounded because when he got in the boat, the wind stopped. Mark's saying the reason they're astounded and the reason they don't get it is because of the bread. Something they ate. They didn't understand what Jesus was trying to communicate to them. This is what he's saying. You have a magnificent provision. I am God with you. The God of the Old Testament, the Creator of the world. What you desperately need is not deliverance like you see it happening, but you need me to be with you as you're going through this. I am here to be with you. Maybe what you need greater than the deliverance from Rome at this particular point, and what you need greater than the deliverance of the difficulties and the struggles and the painful headway that you're making, is for me to deliver you from your hard heart by coming close to you and reminding you, whatever you're going through, how difficult it may be, if you may feel like I'm passing you by, take heart and remember, I've given you a great provision. It is I. Do not be afraid. What I'm here to do is give you myself. God is drawing near. And deliverance might not look like you think it does. But don't be confused. Don't harden your heart. Trust me. Trust me. I am with you. I am God. In our misguided expectations, in our misplaced blame, Jesus wants us to realize and understand the magnificent provision He has given us. I am with you. But you can't see Him now. He's not in your boat. At least it wouldn't seem that way to you sometimes. You can't touch Him. You can't smell Him. You can't see Him. Right. Wouldn't it be nice if you could? Would your faith be strengthened? If you knew He was close? If you could perceive Him? If you could see Him? God knows that. Jesus knows that. So He gives you something. Once again, to remind you, I am with you. The night He was betrayed, Jesus met with His disciples. And as He was with them, He took bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "This is my body. Broken for you." Because in order for God to be with you, you need deliverance from your hard heart and your sin so that your relationship with Him could be restored. You see, Jesus was going to have to go through a great deal of suffering and painful headway to secure your deliverance. And by breaking His body, He is showing, I am here with you and for you. The same night He took the cup, and He blessed it and He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many. As long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I return."
this physical bread that Jesus says is His body, this wine that Jesus says is His blood, He reminds you that He is with you. The Holy Spirit, as we partake the bread and the cup this morning, what He's seeking to do is as you touch this bread, as you feel it, as you smell it, as you feel it in your teeth and on your tongue, as you drink and smell the wine, He's reminding you as much as you smell it and as you taste it and as you feel it, know that even though you can't see me, I am that real and I am there. And by faith right now, as you partake these elements, the Holy Spirit is uniting you to Christ who sits on the heavenly throne to strengthen and nourish and comfort you and to remind you with these physical elements that I am with you. Now, who is this for? Jesus is seeking to comfort His people. Jesus is with His people. Are you one of Jesus' people? Are you submitting to Him? Are you following Him? Are you embracing Christ alone for your salvation? Have you united yourself to a church, Christ's body, where Christ has said, "This is where my people fellowship and gather, and how I've marked out my people through baptism and membership in my church"? If you're trusting in Christ, if you're joined to a church who holds to these things, then come and eat and be nourished and comforted and strengthened and assured that Jesus is with you. If not, you can't have that assurance. That assurance is not yours until you cling to Christ. Do that this morning. I would call you to. If you're wondering about that more, there's some prayers you can consider on the back of the bulletin insert. We would plead and encourage you to cling to Christ, God with us. If you're helping with the supper, please come forward.